like a great idea when a I know. It's crazy. I went so far, I told Kevin ahead of time, I didn't want them to see the three-prong outlet, right? So I taped the top one, you know, but they're looking right through that tape. And I'm surprised they didn't say, well, there's one. Why don't we go to that? I do my best. You know, we'll just do what we can. All right. Where are we? We're still continuing and finishing, actually, our Advent sermon series that we've called The Gift. We've looked for 3 weeks now at Jesus as our Redeemer, as our Substitute, and as our Conqueror. This morning, I could have done so many different things, but we have four Sundays, so I picked four things that Jesus does for us during Advent. And this morning, as you heard from the children's sermon, we're focusing on Jesus as our mediator and the gift that we receive as Jesus as our mediator, the gift of reconciliation. So what I would like you to do, if you could, is turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, I'm actually going to read verses 1 through 7, but our focus is really on 5 and 6. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 991. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 7. I read from the English Standard Version. And if you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, with our focus being on verses 5 and 6. These are the very words of God. Paul writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I, Paul, was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." This is the word of God. You may be seated. The gift of reconciliation, our mediator. When I served as a lawyer in California for 21 years, a trial lawyer, something developed in California that began to take the whole nation, really, in an attempt to reduce the number of cases that would go to trial. And that was something called alternative dispute resolution, ADR, meaning something alternative to a jury trial. There are lots of options on what that could be. It could be arbitration, whether it would be binding arbitration, where the decision of the arbitrator was final and couldn't be appealed, or whether it would be non-binding arbitration, where either party had the opportunity to reject the arbitration award and proceed to trial. Or it could be a settlement conference, which was usually held with a judge, many times the judge who would be hearing the case, oftentimes not. Or it could be something called mediation. And as an attorney, we were often asked to serve in the role of either an arbitrator or a mediator. The basic role of the mediator was to take two parties who had a dispute and attempt to bring them together. It wasn't that the mediator necessarily made any decision, although you could have a form of ADR that was called mediation arbitration, where after the mediation, the mediator made a decision. Okay? But in pure mediation, essentially, all the mediator was literally a go-between. The typical way a mediation would be held is that both parties would, with their attorneys, would meet in a single conference room and would present just a general details of their position, at which time the mediator would send the parties into different rooms. And what the mediator would do from that point on for the next couple of hours is shuttle back and forth. They said, blah, 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 blah. Well, that's not true. Run to the other room. They said, well, that's not true. And you run back and forth. And essentially, the mediator's position in trying to get the case resolved was to demonstrate to each party the weaknesses of their own case, the strengths of the other party's case, and the fact that we would do away with a lot of the risk of going to do a jury trial if both sides could agree to a resolution at the time of the mediation. Now, a lot of that falls apart as an analogy for the work of Jesus, except for what the main purpose of a mediator is, and that is as a go-between, or as a middleman. It is one who comes between two parties who are adverse to one another in order to reconcile them, to bring them together. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5a says, "For there is one God." So obviously, folks, God has no need of a mediator himself. He doesn't need to mediate with himself. He is one. So if a mediator is one who goes between two adverse parties, there must be another adverse party. Likewise, Galatians 3:20 says this, "Now an intermediary or a mediator implies more than one, but God is one." See, God has no need for a mediator in and of himself. There must be another party, and there must be another party that needs, requires mediation for there to be a mediator. And the second half of verse 5 tells us who that is. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Jesus' role as a mediator is incredible evidence of God's love for you and for me. I want you to think about that before we move on. If we were adverse to God, the fact that God would have a mediator between us and him indicates he desires to be reconciled to us. And that is a desire that flows from his love for us. We need to understand the bad news, as we often say, before the good news even becomes good news. And the bad news, beloved, is this, that we, humanity, has wandered from God and has chosen to live without him. We were and are corrupted because of the sin of Adam. We are born into him, into Adam, sinners, because we have been born in sin, and labeled, burdened with that same guilt. We are born depraved, separated with nothing that we can do to make us right before God. We are born enslaved to sin. When that little one comes out of the mother's womb, it is as if shackles are on their hands and feet. Born enslaved to sin and born with an attitude toward God of rebellion. Thank you, we will do this ourselves. I'll handle this myself. Humanity, Scripture says, is at enmity with God. Absolute, head-to-head opposition. We are declared to be children of wrath, not children of God. Our natural condition is not good news. This has been our sorry state ever since the fall. I stop because we have to believe that. We have to believe it, first of all, because Scripture teaches it. But we also have to believe that in order to understand the mercy of God shown to us in Christ. See, this is a major problem. Why? Why can't God just say, well, boys will be boys? That's okay. I can overlook that. Because God is holy and God is righteous. And God can have nothing to do with sin. And all we are is infected by that disease. And it keeps us from any kind of relationship with God other than a relationship of judgment. And if it were any other way, God would not be God. I don't want to sound like all I'm preaching is, as somebody told me a couple of weeks ago, hellfire and brimstone. But to understand grace, we must understand this. And because God hates sin, and because God must punish evil, we have this problem. And yet the problem gets worse. From our perspective, it gets more complex. Because God desires that we be brought near to Him and be reconciled. And the question before us is, if this picture of humanity is the way things really are, how can this be done? How can the three-prong plug be plugged into the two-prong receptacle? How? Spurgeon, in thinking about this, came up with 3 points. He said, parties who are in agreement don't need a mediator. That's obvious. If a mediator is needed, it's because the dispute cannot be easily resolved. That makes sense. But a mediator is useless unless both parties are willing to be reconciled. And right now, what I'm focusing on is something amazing. God is willing to be reconciled to sinful humanity. Holy, righteous God wants to be reconciled to you and to me. In the early 18th century, there was a Scottish preacher and philosopher named Thomas Boston, who wrote a book called Human Nature in Its Fourfold State. If you ever want to, it's way too long, find a condensed version. But if you ever want to read an amazing book that analyzes the capabilities and the restrictions on what a human being can do before the fall, after they have been born again by Christ and in glory, read Boston's Human Nature in the Fourfold State. I do a devotional every morning from a book called Voices from the Past, which are Puritan excerpts. And on December 15th, I just want to read some of what was in this devotional from Boston's book, Human Nature. He says, "Oh, that we could go back where there was no stain in our nature or pollution in our heart. Those who were brought up in scarlet, meaning like kingly robes, now embrace dunghills. There was once no darkness in the mind, no rebellion in the will, no disorder in the affection, but now the faithful city has become a harlot. Happy were you, O man. No pain, no sickness, no death could approach you, and yet these bitter fruits have been plucked from the forbidden tree. Heaven had shone upon you. The earth smiled. You were the companion of angels, the envy of devils. But the crown has fallen from our head, and woe to us for our sin. The sun has gone down on us, and death has flown into our windows. Let us lie down in the dust and let shame and confusion cover us. Nevertheless, there is hope concerning this thing. O sinner, look to Jesus Christ, the second Adam. Quit the first Adam and come over to the mediator of a new and better covenant. And let your heart say to Christ, be my ruler, and let this breach be under your hand. We don't write like that anymore, obviously. But Boston was right. Our state before Christ was pathetic. And yet God has shown himself willing to be reconciled to us sinners. And he's done that through a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what I want to do this morning with that rather depressing introduction is to have us look at the mediator's work. I want us to look at Jesus, the mediator, in three ways. First, I want to look at the offices of the mediator. Let's start with that. The offices of the mediator. If you were to go back to the nation of Israel, you would see three consistent offices that existed at least as after the time of Saul. First was the prophet, second was the priest, and third was the king. And I think if we go back and take a look at those three offices in the nation of Israel, that we will come to understand something of the work of Jesus as our mediator, because they reflect the full range of Jesus' mediatorial work. First is the idea of the prophet. What is a prophet? Well, the problem with most of us when we think of prophet is we think of someone who predicts the future, and that is not the primary role of the prophet. The primary role of the prophet was to represent God to the people, to speak the words of God that had been given to him or her directly to the people, to reveal God's truth to the people. That was the work of the prophet. Now, all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, Moses tells the nation of Israel that there will come a day when another prophet will come. Listen to what he says. The Lord your God will raise up from you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, and it is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see the great fire anymore, lest I die. What's he talking about? That's when the nation said, hey, you go talk to God on Sinai. We don't want anything to do with him. That's too scary. Good luck. We're right behind you. Okay, that's what the nation basically said to Moses. And the Lord said to me, they're right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. Now, that, if you go back through the rabbinical literature, you will find that the Jewish people constantly were looking for this prophet like Moses. The interesting thing about it is that when we get to the Gospels, we see who that is. In John's gospel, after Jesus fed the 5,000, the people declared he was the prophet. And this is who they were talking about. Likewise, after Peter healed the lame man at the beautiful gate in Acts chapter 3, he goes into another one of his apostolic sermons about who Jesus was and declares him to be that prophet, fulfilling Deuteronomy 18. The interesting thing, and I got this from Wayne Grudem's texts on systematic theology, is that Jesus is never referred to as a prophet in the epistles, only in the Gospels. Why might that be? Well, I think perhaps it's because he was far greater, far beyond the Old Testament prophets, but also because he was the one that the Old Testament prophecies pointed to. And in a way that is different from the Old Testament prophets, Jesus didn't just become a messenger of God's revelation. He was the source of God's revelation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he perfectly revealed God to people. I mean, do you remember when Philip in the upper room said, just show us the Father? And what did Jesus say? Dude, That's in the Greek. Dude, have I been with you so long that you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Or as the preacher of the book of Hebrews says right at the beginning of that book, he said as he turns to it, long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. So what we see in this idea of Jesus as prophet and the way that connects with his role as mediator is that we could not, did not receive accurately, perfectly the revelation of God through the Old Testament prophets. Now we do because Jesus reveals God to us perfectly. And that is his role as prophet. Now he's not only as a mediator, a prophet, he's also a priest. Think about what a priest would do under the Levitical system, under the Old Testament system. He offered sacrifices. He offered praise. He offered prayers on behalf of the people. If the prophet represented God to the people, the people represented the people before God. The prophet was a go-between. The priest was a go-between. Just different directions, right? Well, what was the problem with those sacrifices? Both the Old and New Testament tell us that they could never take away sin. They pointed to something much greater. In fact, the priest had a problem himself. Before he could offer a sacrifice for the sins of people, he had to offer a sacrifice for somebody else. Himself. He had a problem. And yet, we have a great high priest who not only offers the sacrifice, but is the sacrifice in an incredible way. He is the high priest who is also the Lamb of God. Staying in Hebrews for a few moments, in chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, the writer of Hebrews tells us this: for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands that are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. See how he's representing us before the Father? Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. One time, sat down, done, finished. Jesus. The perfect priest and perfect sacrifice. And as the priest would do in the worship of God in the temple, he leads us perfectly into the presence of the Lord. Listen to this from Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We can now confidently come before the Father, because Jesus has gone before and leads us into his presence. And what else did a priest do? A priest would pray for the people, and Jesus does that as well. Hebrews 7, verses 25 says this: consequently, he is able to save those to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. All the things that the priest did imperfectly as the go-between between the people and God, Jesus does perfectly. And he is not only prophet and priest, he is king. He is king. And who was the king? The king was God's delegated authority to rule over his own people. And as far as I know, even the best kings weren't perfect. But Jesus is. He was born king of the Jews. The Magi came and spoke to Herod. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? But he was not the military king or the political king that Israel was looking for. And yet, nevertheless, he was a king. He announced his kingdom. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If my kingdom were of this world, remember his dialogue with Pilate? Oh, he was definitely a king. He was the true king, the perfect king, over the people of God. And post-resurrection in his ascension, oh my word, listen to how Paul describes his rule. When he raised him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above, not just above, but far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. That is the rule of Christ now, and he rules now. Where do we experience the rule of King Jesus most right now in the hearts of his people? Where will it be experienced visibly for all to see? For there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. And that's a day that we look forward to. That's the mediator's offices of prophet and priest and king, doing what the types of the Old Testament could only shadow. But that's not all. We need to understand not only the offices that Jesus held as mediator, but his person, the person of the mediator. And folks, I'm going to tell you right now, put on your waders. This is deep as we can possibly get. Because what we have in Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. One person, not a split personality. One person with a fully divine nature and a fully human nature. And that is not accidental. That was not only intentional, but it was necessary. Why his divine nature? Well, his divine nature tells us what? That he is God. He had all the attributes of deity. He was eternal in the Trinity as the Son of God. I'm not going to give you chapter and verse here, but you can go through Scripture and you can find that Jesus is entitled to worship. No one is entitled to worship but God. Jesus was entitled to worship. You see that Jesus forgave sins. No one can forgive sins but God. You see that all things are created by him. No one creates but God. You see that to be saved, you must place your faith in him. You should not have faith in anyone but God. Is there any doubt that Jesus is God? Why was that so important? His divinity was absolutely essential because, folks, a man or a woman cannot stand up under the wrath of God. Only God could do that. But beyond that, even the best that we could offer of humanity would not be the ultimate value and weight of sacrifice that would be offered when the God-man would give himself. He had to be divine, but he also had to be man. His human nature, he is, after all, God in the flesh. He had to fulfill God's perfect law in his human nature as the perfect second Adam. Only a man could take on sin. God cannot. Only a man could bear guilt. God is not guilty. Only a man could pay the price. God cannot die. He had to be man. Only a man could represent humanity in the atonement. And his suffering and his death were real. Only a God-man could do everything that was necessary for our reconciliation. He had to be God and man. I think it's to the detriment of the church that by and large we've lost touch with what we call the early church fathers. The men who wrote so much in the first 2 and 3 centuries after the apostles died. They weren't perfect. Some of them approached heresy. But again, under the sovereign hand of God, that helped the church come clear on what we were to believe. One of the great early church fathers, a contemporary of Augustine, most of us know Augustine, some of us pronounce it Augustine, but one of the great contemporaries was a man named Chrysostom, John Chrysostom. Probably haven't heard of him, have you? Chrysostom means golden mouth, because he was an amazing preacher. He was, as a matter of fact, one of the first expository preachers. He would open a text and preach on the text. Here's what Chrysostom said about the God-man. A man could not have become a mediator because he must plead with God. God could not have been a mediator since those could not receive him toward whom he should be mediated because of their sin. Christ had to partake of both natures, divine and human, to communicate and mediate between the two. He had to be on equal ground between both God and humanity. 1600 years ago, that was written, and it's true to this day. He had to be the God-man. We just skimmed that stuff, didn't we? I mean, we could just swim in that forever. But just to understand enough of Jesus being in our mediator, we now understand him as prophet, priest, and king, both man and God. But what was his work? I told you that when I served as a mediator, what I had to do is go between these two adverse parties. And basically, what I had to do in trial work was to show them the weaknesses of their case and the strength of the adverse party case. That's not Jesus' role as mediator. I showed you already how as prophet, priest, and king, he perfected all of that as our go-between. But I want you to understand what Jesus really had to do. That in his work, we have been perfectly reconciled to God, and God has been reconciled to us. That is such good news, because if what I said for the first 15 minutes of this sermon is true, and it is, then we were in a mess. I mean, we act like we can throw out, but God loves. Yes, he does. But that in no way diminishes his holiness or his righteousness. His holiness and righteousness are a loving holiness and a loving righteousness, but his love is a holy love and a righteous love. Okay? And he cannot deny himself. And so we've got this major problem. And yet, God has in fact reconciled us. Listen to what Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 15. In Christ, or 2 Corinthians 5, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. How? Not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us, the message of reconciliation. And then, back in the book of Romans, Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 through 11, the following. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. You hear that? May we be saved by God from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. And more than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Those who were enemies are now children of God because of Jesus. Now, how did he do this? Well, I'm going to use two theological terms, active and passive obedience. and attempt to explain that to you. His active obedience is what we would say would be his obedience for us. In other words, merely paying the debt for sins does not equal perfect righteousness, right? It just gets us back to ground zero. It just erases the black marks on our record, but it does not make us perfectly righteous. See, he had to live a life of perfect obedience in order to obtain our righteousness. That's what Paul says in verse 19 of chapter 5 of Romans, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Or the last verse of 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, "For our sake he made him," God made Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Or Paul in Philippians 3, where he says, "I've counted all things as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." See, this is the record that we present before God. Not our own. I'm not going before the judgment throne on my own record. That ain't going to get me anywhere. But on the record of Jesus, the one who went and did for us. That's what we mean by his active obedience. By his passive obedience, that sounds like he didn't do anything, but this is just a theological term that we use to describe his suffering on our behalf. What he accomplished on that cross. He took on what was necessary for you and me to pay the debts for your sins and for mine. And when we're talking about the pain that he took on, we're not just talking about the physical pain of the crucifixion. We're talking about the pain of the psychological weight of bearing guilt for sin that has been laid on you. The pain of abandonment that came not only from the friends, his friends turning away from him, but from that moment when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then the pain of God's wrath that he bore. That's, remember I said, one of the reasons he had to be divine, is none of us could stand under that. And we've already talked about that with that big word, propitiation, where Paul says in Romans 3:25, "God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his patience he had passed over former sins, but now it's to show his righteousness at the present time, that he can be both just and justifier." And then the amazing thing of all of this, please don't forget this, all of this mess, all of the work to reconcile us was not done because we wanted it done. It was not done because we asked it to be done. It was done at his initiative because he loves us. And I don't understand it. I don't understand it. I can't stand some of the things I think and say and do. And he loves me. Because. And he did everything, everything that was needed. Out of love. Initiated by God. Done by God to bring us to God. So here we sit, December 23rd. And the question to each of you is this: do you realize truly, truly realize, have you ever come to realize your predicament? That without Jesus, there is simply no thing or no one that can bridge the gap between you and God. Nothing, no one, no amount of good deeds, no amount of religious works, no matter how many times you get baptized, no matter how many times you pray a prayer, no matter how many times you're confirmed, no matter how many times you go to the food pantry, no matter how many times you help a homeless person, there is nothing you can do, because the Bible makes it very clear your righteousness does not amount to a hill of beans. That's a technical Hebrew term. Your righteousness and my righteousness will get us nowhere. Hear me. If you think that you are right with God because you have basically been a good person, you are in desperate straits right now. For without a mediator, without a go-between, you are helpless, hopeless, lost, doomed, damned. But God. If the first question is, do you realize your predicament? The second question is, are you willing to be reconciled? Are you willing? We know He is. He sent a mediator. Are you willing? Or do you want to continue to stand in Adam? Are you willing, or do you want to continue to stand in your own righteousness? Are you willing, or do you want to continue to rule yourself? If Christ has in fact mediated your salvation, then reconciliation is available. I cannot put it any better than Spurgeon, and so I'm going to read with a slight paraphrase exactly. I'm going to wait till you guys sit down, okay, because this is really important. Okay, I want you to listen to this. This is what Spurgeon said, slightly twisted, my emphasis. I come in the name of the mediator to ask whether there be not some sinner here who will confess his guilt. Some enemy of God who will ask for peace. Some wild person who has lived without God until now, who will pray to be reconciled to Him. If so, then you give my master great delight, because it's something he delights to do. Don't, beloved, please don't stand on your own righteousness. Please don't stand on what you've done. Please don't stand on anything other than Christ. He's willing. Are you willing? And that brings me to my third question. When you look into your heart, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in the one, the God-man, who did for you what you and I could not do? Or are you trusting in yourself? Oh, be reconciled to Him. I plead with you. This Christmas, know Him truly as your Savior, not as a little sprinkling of Jesus to your own religiousness. Know Him that way, and know the joy of having been reconciled. I always close our sermon in a prayer. And I want to pray today, but I'm going to pray from the Valley of Vision on a prayer called the Mediator. Would you join me, please? Everlasting Father, I have destroyed myself. My nature is defiled, the power of my soul are degraded, I am vile, miserable, strengthless, but my hope is in You. If ever I am saved, it will be by your goodness. Undeserved, astonishing. Not by mercy alone, but by abundant mercy. Not by grace, but by the exceeding riches of grace. And that's what you have revealed and promised and exemplified in all these thoughts of peace. You, Lord God, have devised the means to rescue me from sin, to restore me to happiness, to honor, to safety. And I bless you for the everlasting covenant and for the appointment of a mediator. Oh God, I rejoice that he did not fail, that he was not discouraged, but that he accomplished the work that you gave him to do, and that he said on the cross, "It is finished." I exult in the thought that in him your justice is satisfied, your truth is established, your law is magnified, and a foundation is laid for my hope. I look to a present and personal interest in Christ. I can say, surely he has borne my griefs. He's carried my sorrows. He's won my peace. He's healed my soul. Justified by his blood, I'm saved by his life. Glorifying in his cross, I bow to his scepter. Having his spirit, I now possess his mind. Oh Lord, grant that my faith would not be occasional and partial, but would be universal and effective, and that I would always continue in your words and your works, that I may reach my end in your peace. Amen. Amen. I am most aware that this sermon series